All right. The Lord be with you.
And
And
also
also
with
with you.
you.
Let's pray. Good and gracious God, we give you thanks. Thanks that you have gathered us once more to read, to study, to listen, to be together as we work through the Gospel of Luke, as we approach Jesus once more today. God, stay with us in this time. Open our hearts, our minds, our eyes, our ears to what you're doing, not only in the text, but also in our world and in our lives, in our church, in our communities, right here and now. All this we pray, trusting in your presence among us now and forever, through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right. Sherry just joined us as well. Well, everybody, thanks again for the last couple of weeks. We were in Luke chapter 6. And just, I have no intention of breezing through Luke chapter 6, but we did work our way all the way to the end of this Sermon on the Plain. One of the reasons there is that it's kind of meant to be taken as a whole. It's not meant to be chopped up, right? Jesus sits down, he gives this teaching. So we kind of chopped it up over a couple weeks because of time limitations. But one thing to know about this is that it's not as if these are like once and done themes in the Gospel of Luke, right? Themes about not judging or loving our enemies or blessing the poor, right? We're going to see these things come up over and over again in Luke's gospel. So I think we are going to move forward into Luke chapter 7, but that doesn't mean we're leaving this sermon behind, because we're just going to keep hitting these. And so I invite you, anytime you feel like there's a resonance with something, like, hey, that reminds me of something that Jesus said in chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Plain, bring it up, right? These things are going to just keep echoing throughout. So with that, and then also, if there's anything you want to talk about in that last chapter, take us there. That's just fine too. But with that, I think let's move forward, because now we see Jesus kind of living this sermon out. We see two stories, right, side by side, healing the centurion's servant and raising the widow's son. So let's take them one at a time. Who would like to read for us Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10? 1 through 10. Who'd like to take that?
I'll take it.
Dixie, okay. Cheryl, you're on deck for the next one, all right? All right, go ahead, Dixie, take us away.
When Jesus had finished saying all this to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. There, a centurion servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed, for I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does this." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well.
Thank you, Dixie. Okay, so words, images, phrases. So Jesus just leaves this crowd. It's almost like he's walking out of church in a way. He just finishes saying all these things, and then he turns to the story. So what do you see? Words, images, phrases, questions that arose for you. Yeah, Jennifer, go ahead.
I just noticed for the first time out they said this man deserves to have a healing, and then the man immediately comes back. I don't deserve this, and that's why I didn't even come. And so I just finished listening to last week's study, and it just reminds me of like blessed or the humble, like that's the kind of he's poor in spirit. He's thinking he doesn't deserve anything, but he does need God. But this deserving, that's an interesting, because it says it in my translation too. So I hadn't seen that before.
My translation is he's worthy of having you do this for him, but I think deserving is right there. You're absolutely right. And I kind of liked some of that translation. It's a little bit more bold in some ways and it gets at, I think, what they're saying. So we hear, this centurion, and we don't have any more information about him. Various artists and things have depicted this person differently. For example, there was a movie. Now I haven't seen it, but I was just reading about it. I think in the 70s, telling the story of Jesus, where this is the same centurion that is at the foot of the cross and looks up and says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." That might be true. Might also not be true because we don't know anything about this centurion. It could be the same centurion that we see in Acts, but again, we don't know. The information here is pretty limited. But it's interesting. We have these Jewish elders, to your point, in verse 3, who come and say, "Look, this guy, he helped us build our synagogue. He's clearly an outsider, but he deserves this." Yeah, what do you make of that, Jenny? What do you make of this deserving? And how does that jive with, I don't know, our feelings about healing or grace? What do you think?
Well, it's super complicated because I also don't think God only blesses those who deserve it. And like the thought of earning God's grace is sort of like counter to our, it kind of rubs us the wrong way, especially as Lutherans. But I do think like the worthiness, I think it sort of illustrates Jesus's point of blessed are those who are poor. Now, I did the homework of reading Matthew chapter 5.
Oh, you did?
I
Wow.
did. And well, it was great because immediately I saw, oh, just something very different. And in my translation, it says, "How happy are those who know their need for God, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs." So that is another way to say poor, like they know their need for God. So that man knew his need for God. He said, "I don't deserve anything. I'm not worthy." I've often heard people say, "Everything is a gift. We are not worthy of all these blessings. We didn't earn this," which is all true. And so here's an example of that. So it's pretty complicated in just those few phrases.
I really appreciate you drawing out those complications. Sue, I saw your hand, and then Cheryl, I saw yours. Yeah. Go ahead, Sue.
Note in here, I thought in my Bible was kind of interesting. The faith of a Gentile is acceptable to Jesus.
And even lauded there towards the end, not just acceptable, but he says, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." So it's acceptable and then even like shown as an example, right? How do you think the people following him who just heard this sermon of his would feel about that? I mean, do you think that's shame inducing, or what do you think he's doing there?
Jealousy, maybe.
Jealousy. Hey, Cheryl, I saw your hand as well. Go ahead. Thanks, Sue.
Well, Bruce was going back, and we were kind of talking on the side about the deserve issue again. And Bruce's point is that, none of us really deserve, but he's going back to God's grace again, and really thinking about it's grace and faith in Jesus.
Yeah,
That's
and I'm glad you're taking us back. It reminds me also of what we just heard in the sermon, right? Love for our enemies, right? If we consider that the centurion is in some way or another at least connected to, but could be a representative of the very same empire under whose authority Jesus will be sentenced to death, right? It's really not a stretch of the imagination to call this centurion an enemy, right? It gets a little bit, I mean, as Jenny sort of said, it does get more complicated than that because we have these Jewish elders who are saying he's deserving of this, he's worthy, right? So even they are kind of complicating this. But in a strictly sort of black and white world, the centurion is a representative of the oppressor, right?
wrong.
And so in a way, Jesus is really showing his disciples right out of the gate, what it means to love, what it means to love our enemies. I mean, so and also just sort of take this. He also started the sermon with a blessing for the poor, right? And yet he here has good news for the rich, right? So if you had expectations that right out of the gate, Jesus is going to go find somebody who's poor and show us what it is to bless them, boy, howdy, we're going to be frustrated in that expectation, right? Go ahead, Sue.
Okay, so we were talking about, I believe, in this study about another word for blessing. Worthy might also be a word we could substitute in there. Blessed are
Worthy.
those. Are those.
Tell us more. What does that give us?
I'm just thinking of another word that could, maybe I don't know if it's deserving as much, but worthy are you who weep now, for you are who will laugh. Worthy, I mean, I don't know if the word is earned, but I'm just saying I can see the word worthy in there substituted for blessed.
Yeah, I mean, I think there's a dimension that sort of helps there, right? Yeah, I'm seeing that. What else do you all see in this? So we have lots of complexity just right out of the gate. I wonder, go ahead, Dixie.
Well, just kind of back to the centurion. I always picture them as being very harsh, and especially when they worked for under Rome and under Herod. I don't expect them to show compassion towards Jesus.
And here we have this centurion who has compassion for his servant or slave, right? Like, so again, there's a little bit of a d dimension of complexity because we imagine like this harsh, gruff guy who is showing compassion to a servant of his household. Again, not what we would expect. Yeah, really, really interesting. So there's all sorts of ways. Luke's gospel for me is always like kind of playing out in some ways what Mary sang about in chapter two, right? The world sort of turning upside down in Jesus's hands. This is one of these places where I think even our expectations are sort of turned upside down. Yeah, go ahead, Sherry.
Well, I'm just thinking he's a centurion, so you'd normally think that, they're the rulers, they're the tough guys. But when the people they say he loves our pe what is it? Where is it? Where is it?
Verse five, he's
For he
worthy to be
loves
praised.
our nation. For he
Yeah.
loves our nation. And he's the one who built us our synagogue. So he's a kind man wearing the centurion robes. But it sounds like, he's open to others than himself or his type people. He's open to the others as well. But he loves them. That was kind of nice.
Yeah, absolutely. And I remember who say this, but maybe this is Sue, but this idea that God that loving God, or that the message of the kind of thing that Jesus is really getting at in his ministry isn't just reserved for insiders. Like in some ways, the centurion is a really good, he's a really good foil. If we're looking for a bad guy, I guess this is the way I want to say it. If you're a person in his territory and you're disgruntled about wages or work or something, he's a really good bad guy to point to and say, ah, this is the problem. If only we booted this guy out and all that he represents, we would have life a lot better, right? This is again the human tendency to sort of find somebody, blame your problems on them, and then send them out. And Jesus here really is kind of turning that upside down. The centurion is the ultimate outsider. He even maybe is a deserving outsider, right? If you're a community of Jews, it's a good foil for all of your anger to point at him as the problem. And now he's being included, not even just included, but lauded as a person of faith. We're going to keep seeing that theme, I think, come out more and more. This theme of God's love for the outsiders. Yeah, go ahead, Dixie.
One other thing that struck me, and I'm just wondering what the other Bible translations, how they put it, when it says in verse 9 that when Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. I just can't imagine Jesus being amazed.
Yeah. What do you? So that's the same language that my Bible has.
Is it?
Yeah,
Yes.
he was amazed at him. How about others?
Marveled. He marveled
Marveled.
at him.
Yeah. Yeah. What? Let's actually kind of let's think about that, or not think about it, but let's kind of, Dixie. What is it about Jesus feeling amazed at something that kind of, I don't know, shocks you or sets you thinking like, what? What is about that?
I don't know. I guess maybe it puts them more human. I guess you just think Jesus knows everything, and but to be surprised by someone's actions, I think it's just kind of a human reaction.
Yeah. Go ahead, Jennifer. Yeah.
Yeah, I thought mine says amazed also, and I think, like, why would he be amazed? And maybe it's because, like, out of all the people in the community, perhaps the centurion would be seemingly the one who would least have faith in Jesus, because he's got all this power. He can do whatever he wants. He's got whatever he wants. And then that Jesus went, wow, I'm amazed that you would have this faith and maybe also even that I think in this instance, the Jewish elders are demonstrating to Jesus that they heard what he said. Here's this, they led him to the centurion, their seeming enemy. But they know that, like, oh, you don't have to necessarily be a Jewish elder. You don't have to be in this in crowd to be deserving of God's love, to be included in this new community that Jesus is trying to build. That, okay, he's our enemy. Yes, let's love him. How can we love him? Okay. He has, look, he has a heart. He doesn't, like, okay, who cares about a slave? Who's also another least of these entity. And that this man had it in his heart, like others have said, that if you think of this big strong guy, or whatever, doesn't care about people, just does his job with brute force, has compassion for his slave, insignificant. But yet, so there's a lot more in this story than I've ever seen.
Well, to sort of tease some of these out, and one of the things, so just so you know, in Greek, a few of us have translations that say slave and some say servant. In Greek, that's the same word. Some of that is just the social political stuff happening at the time. Some of it is just a lack of two words. So usually when translators have to deal, the word is doulos. When we have to deal with that word from Greek going into English, sometimes context helps, but sometimes you just got to make a choice. So it sounds like Dixie, your Bible says, ah, this is a servant. Mine says slave, but also sometimes recent translators have been opting more for servant as Americans, and that's because slavery in Jesus' time, while it really was slavery, does not have the same sort of doesn't have the same defining characteristics as American chattel slavery. So when we think of slavery as Americans, we think of chattel slavery, which has to do with skin color and plantations and these things. That's really not what biblical age slavery was. So anyway, I'm kind of getting into the weeds here as to why you hear one word and not the other sometimes. Here's
I
a
have a
question.
question.
Yeah, go
I have
ahead,
a
Sherry.
question. I have a question about that because things that I've read, let's say I'm just going to out there, I can't spit out any accurate info, but like Egypt, they would go and they'd conquer people. Maybe their skin tones were the same, maybe they were slightly different, but they used them as the slaves, as our slaver here in the States. So I don't know that. Just because of color of skin changes what slavery was. Because I think it was harsh. It was, they captured these people to build their pyramids and not just them. Everywhere has done that very same thing. Conquer people, bring them in, have them work for you. And
No, and that is really one of the differences with American and Northern European, what we call chattel slavery, was really that it was built on a whole science and unfortunately theology and philosophy of skin color as a marker of humanity, right? So the church actually played a part in American slavery basically by saying, this is okay because these people aren't fully human, right? And so chattel slavery continued under the sort of philosophical framework of, well, that's human, and then that's not human, right? So we can continue to perpetuate their children can we're going to own their children and things like that. Whereas kind of what you're talking about there with Egypt, that's a perfect example, actually. It has more to do with conquest and less to do with gauging anybody else's humanity, right? So it's like, hey, if I beat your nation in a war, I just get to take the spoils of war home and make you build my pyramids. Boom, easy. Whereas American slavery had a little bit more to do with some, it had different dynamics there. So in some ways, yeah, there are these real clear parallels between them. And then in other ways, Egyptians couldn't have cared less about skin color. It's more just like, oh yeah, we conquered you, so work now, right? That's maybe more the sort of ancient way of looking about. Do you hear what I'm saying there? Am I making sense? Go ahead, Sherry.
I slightly, yeah.
Slightly,
I still, yeah.
yeah.
I, yeah.
No, and
Yeah. Slavery is still slavery, but it's,
that's right. And okay, so that leads me into my next thing. So this is a little troubling to some folks. Why doesn't Jesus turn around and say, he's healed, but it's time to set your slave free? Slave is still a slave at the end of the day. Or maybe the servant is still a servant. And there have been some folks who, when they read this, they say, well, wait a moment. The body is healed, but we still have a person, maybe it's a slave, who is still enslaved. We don't have to save the story. I'm not inviting you to say, oh, how do we get out of that? But just to know that there is actually a history of reading the story and feeling like, ooh, I don't know if I like that. Comments or thoughts about that? I'm curious if that sparks anything. If not, it's okay.
I just think it was a sign of the times. That's how things were done there.
And that's kind of how I read it too, Dixie. That I wanted to bring it up to just sort of say, well, this is a possibility. Some have gone on to say, well, maybe the centurion, maybe this was like an aha moment, right? He had this faith, and then he went home, saw the slave was healed, and said, "Hey, go home now. Like, you're free." Right. So we can only kind of play the story out as we envision. My take on this is I think I get this all the time, right? Like, I am the recipient of God's grace, and I wish I could then turn around and love my enemy and love my neighbor. But more often than not, I'm like, great, grace is wonderful. Now, go out into the world and, act as if it's not for everybody else. So I think it's a deeply sort of human thing sometimes, but anyway. Okay, now here's another story right afterwards. Again, we're sort of flipping this on its head. Sue, I remembered seeing your hand there. I don't want to shut you down. Go ahead.
Okay, I was just watched a deal on the Kumeyaay here. It was the same thing when the Spaniards took over and came up through California and built the missions. They did the same thing to the indigenous people, having them build the missions, et cetera, and turn them into, basically slaves as well. But I don't, but it's not really the chattel slavery, but it's not totally. It's closer to what you were talking about, the Egyptian type. Conquered them and put them, but they were slave labor.
Sometime if you ever are curious about, I mean, you raised a really good point. In South America, in Spanish colonized South America, society, and my Latin American friends tell me that there is a, this persists. Society sort of was built around an understanding of a hierarchy of where you're from, right? So at the very, well, where you're from or your social class based on really race. At the very bottom are ethnic Africans, really. So either slave or free, but at the bottom of society is the Africans who were brought over against their will, used for slave labor. Maybe they've been freed, maybe not. Right above them are the indigenous populations. Right above them are maybe groups from either of those bottom two who have intermarried with colonizing whites. So these are the mestizo or sort of a mixed race. Above that, you have Spaniards, so ethnically Spanish people who are born in the colonies. And then above that, you have the what's called the peninsulares. Peninsulares are the ethnically Spanish who move over to the new world to make their money, and then they probably go back to Spain. And that's really the hierarchy of social class in South America. And to this day, my Latin American friends tell me social class is sort of based on your relationship to Spain persist. And you can even sort of there's a whole sort of hierarchy of understanding where you are in that that I as a North American with fair skin, I don't have any concept of that. But so Pastor Manuel, for example over at St. Andrew's is very conscious of the fact that his father is Spanish. He has very fair skin, European Spanish descent. And then they also have this Native American ethnicity mixed in too. So anyway, it's there, it's present, it persists today. And you're right, our colonized buildings here in Southern California were from that second sort of second tier system. Fascinating stuff. We're way far afield here, but fascinating nevertheless. Thank you for that. This is all very complex. So thanks everybody for waving into or wading into it. Now, so we move from the centurion and his servant or slave, which, by the way, remember, Acts is always going to mirror Luke. Acts in about chapter 4 or 5, we're also going to meet a centurion who is brought to new life in baptism by the disciples. So that's intentional. So we have this next piece about a widow. So who would like to read? Actually, Cheryl, since you had sort of been on deck, would you read verses 11 through 17 of Luke 7? 11 through 17.
Sure. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the bier, and they were carrying him on. And the bearers stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country.
Okay. What do you see? Words, images, phrases. Dixie, go ahead.
I think another human quality shows up in this one, and
Yeah,
it says
good.
that Jesus's heart went out to this woman, which is so nice to see.
And it gets even more human than that. I'm so glad you pointed us here. It literally in the Greek, the word here is my translation said he had compassion for her, but literally in the Greek it says he was moved in his bowels or moved in his stomach. Like this is, we might say in English, he was like his heart was wrenched, right? It's the kind of anguish that when you see something that hurts, literally has a physical impact on your body. That's, yeah, so deeply human, right? Jesus feels this widow's son's death in the depths of his body. It pains him. What else do we see here?
I'm kind of curious about the location. I'm kind of this name, this town called Nain.
You know, I looked that up. I was curious too. Apparently, it's right outside Nazareth.
Okay.
So it's not far from where he just was. Not far. This is all taking place in Galilee, I think. So
Okay.
we're still sort of in that same area. Yeah. Go ahead, Sue.
Okay, mine. Okay, oh shoot, no, I just lost it. Okay, 37 kilometers and 23 southwest of Capernaum.
Yeah, hear you.
Yeah. Hey, Sue, can you say that toward the
Okay.
computer?
Okay, 37 kilometers or 23 miles southwest of Capernaum.
Okay.
That's what
Yeah.
my footnote is saying it is. Okay.
Nice. Yeah.
Well, and
So.
the reason I asked about that because I thought with this verse it says, they were the people were awestruck and they praised God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has turned his face towards his people." So, again, isn't he kind of close by where they were like kind of threw him out of the country? And
Yeah.
now they're like, wait, he's turning. So he's Jesus has been healing and sometimes, other police, other people, other outsiders, if you will. And so it sounds like this was a, this woman must have been a Jewish woman who, and so they're marveling that God has turned his face towards his people. A great prophet has arisen among us. And so now they're proud of him.
Yeah.
Okay.
Go ahead,
They
Cheryl.
declaim that.
Yeah, thanks, Jenny. Jennifer.
You know, one thing in this passage I notice is Jesus doesn't say, don't tell anybody. You know, in the passages before, when he works these miracles and does these marvelous things, he's always saying, don't tell anybody. But in this one, he doesn't say that, or we don't know that he says that.
Yeah. Oh, that's interesting. I didn't notice that. So it's almost, and he didn't say that in the last one either, right? It's almost as if and well, Cheryl, let's keep an eye on that. It's almost like kind of before the sermon on the plane, it's hush, hush, quiet, quiet, right? And now afterwards, maybe it's like, okay, here we go. The word is out, so tell whoever you need. Not like anybody kept their promise to not tell anybody before, but
Right.
interesting. Interesting. Yeah, let's keep an eye on that. That's very interesting. Yeah, go ahead, Dixie.
In my Bible, it has a little footnote about how if you touched a dead body, that you become unclean. So that was really not done at all. But Jesus does touch, it says he touched the buyer, but I take it to mean that he touched the dead body.
It does. And so some, some people would have to, would have to touch this, right? To be, but it's almost like so the ones who are carrying the bier, right? And they could go through some ritual purity to make sure they're cleansed, right? Next time they want to go to the temple or something. But yeah, Jesus willingly touching those impure places or those places that could render him impure. What do you make of that, Dixie? Like, what does that say to you? Yeah.
Well, I think so many things that he does are so unconventional, and they're just stupid human rules that he just kind of is above all that.
Well said. Well said. Stupid human rules. I like
Yeah.
that. I was reading, this is from a pastor and theologian. His name is Justo Gonzalez, whose work is kind of informed this Bible study. He's actually writing about the next story. Well, two stories from now, which we probably won't get to today. But this is the story of a woman, a sinful woman being there at the home of a Pharisee, and the Pharisee really being frustrated with Jesus for tolerating her. Justo Gonzalez says, this is a story about sinners who rejoice at the great forgiveness that they have received from God through Jesus, and the religious people who wish God were just more religious, but more amenable to being mollified by acts of worship, piety, and devotion. I think that's really interesting. The religious who wish God was just more religious.
I think
More
that hits
like
it on the
them.
head. More like them, actually.
Hold on, Dixie, you said something, then Sherry, say it again, Dixie.
I said, I think that hits it on the head.
And Sherry, I heard you saying something too.
They want him to be more like them, you know?
More predictable, more boxed in, right? More like, okay,
Follow
well,
the
if we're going to do
rules.
this thing, let's have a list of rules. Hey, and I have to say, I totally feel for the Pharisees here. Not only as a religious, professional, but also as a person who likes good organization and structure and spreadsheets, right? Like, unpredictability. I remember the last time we had like a spark of unpredictability here at the church. We had to shut the preschool down, and boy, that hurt, right? So there's something about Jesus that is, wait, this guy will touch a dead body, right? Like,
I'm sure there was a spreadsheet that said, don't touch dead bodies.
I'm sure there was. I'm sure there was. You're right. Yeah, so Jesus, well, here's something again. I think our Christian, we've heard this story, or we've heard the story of Jesus's death and resurrection so many times that even still we can forget. But all of these times, here in verse 14, Jesus says, "Young man, I say to you, rise." Uh-oh, alarm bell's going off. Rise, rise. Like, we're going to hear that word later. But also in verse 16, the people say, "A great prophet has risen among us." They don't even know what they're saying, but that word "risen among us," it's the same word that describes what Jesus is going to do later after he dies, right? So they're already kind of getting the flavor of this thing without knowing that they're getting the flavor of this thing. That what Jesus is doing here, this unexpected thing, he's threatening the status quo, he's switching things up. He's blessing Gentiles and then raising young men through touching corpse. I mean, this is really going to upset the religious. He's going to really upset the folks with spreadsheets. But this is the whole project, right? Let's. I love this. This is a kind of a big chunk. But let's dive into it because it sort of completes this. I'll need two readers. Yeah, two readers. One person to read verses 18 through 26. Who'd like to read 18 through 26? Okay, Jennifer, you'll do that, and then
I'll
Ginny,
do the second one.
you'll do the second one. Okay, so that you'll pick up at verse 27. And take us through 35. Okay. All right. So this is Jesus on John the Baptist. Go ahead, take us away, Jennifer.
John's disciples reported all these happenings to him. Then he summoned two of them and sent them to the Lord with this message: Are you the one who is to come? Or are we to look for someone else? When the men came to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you with this message. Are you the one who is to come, or are we to look for someone else? At that very time, Jesus was healing many people of their diseases and ailments and evil spirits, and he restored sight to many who were blind. Then he answered them, Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind are recovering their sight. Cripples are walking again, lepers being healed, the deaf hearing, dead men are being brought to life again, and the good news is being given to those in need. And happy is the man who never loses his faith in me. When these messengers had gone back, Jesus began to talk to the crowd about John. What did you go out to the desert to look at? Was it a reed waving in the breeze? Well, what was it that you went out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? But the men who wear fine clothes live luxuriously in palaces. But what did you really go to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, a prophet, and far more than a prophet. This is the man of whom the scripture says, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face. Who shall prepare the way for thee?
Thanks, Jennifer. Go ahead, Judy.
I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. Jesus went on to say, To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other. We played the pipe for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not cry. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by all her children.
Thank you. Thank you both. So this is, like I said, this is a bit more than we usually take on at once, but it all kind of sits together. What do you see? Words, images, phrases, or questions as we dig into this? Yeah, go ahead, Sherry. Yeah.
From the beginning, John sends two disciples back to the Lord asking, are you the one to come or should we look for someone else? I mean, I would sort of thought that they kind of knew each other or, you know, were in sync a little bit. So that kind of surprises me.
Yeah. And it surprises me too, frankly. And I think that's a good question. And this is one of those places where the gospel writers don't all agree about this. And remember, come on, John, when you were in your mother's womb, you leapt for joy when she saw Mary pregnant with you or with Jesus. So yeah, it's one of these questions of like, weren't they kind of on the same team doing more of the same work? It kind of leaves us scratching our heads a little bit. Yeah.
Did John baptize Jesus after this?
No, he baptized him before. He baptized Jesus way back in chapter 3. And the Holy Spirit, remember, descended on him like a dove. But Luke is one of these gospels where we've talked about this before, where a voice came from heaven, you are my son, the beloved, with you I am well pleased. So it's not necessarily in Luke's gospel. In other gospels, it says, this is my son, almost like everybody heard it, probably John included. Whereas Luke is the gospel where it's almost more personal, like maybe Jesus heard, you are my son, the beloved, with you I'm well pleased, but nobody else heard it, right? So that's kind of one of the narrative ways that this still fits in. Like, yeah, John baptized him, but maybe John didn't hear those words, right? Or maybe John did hear those words, and we have another moment of, you know, Dixie's pointed these out a few times, of kind of this human experience of seeing something, believing it at one moment, and then coming back around and saying, oh, I don't know if I believe this. Can I get some evidence here? Is this what we're doing? What do you think, Sherry?
I don't know.
Yeah.
I'm a pretty liberal reader, so I'm reading this liberally, and I'm going, well, what does that mean?
Yeah, yeah.
I don't know you. Are you who you are?
Yep. Sue, go ahead.
Yeah, I've seen double standards also, pertaining, you know, to John with no drinking and no, okay, we're okay, needing no bread, drinking no wine, and you say he is a demon. Then the Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton, double standards.
Yeah, this is, I think Jesus is putting his finger on a frustration with these Pharisees. It's like, God is doing amazing things in your midst, right? Amazing things. You've got John the Baptist who is offering people forgiveness of sins just by way of water, right? He's preaching this. We get the sense that John's word electrified the people, right? You weren't satisfied with him because you said he was too much of a prude, essentially. So then we get this other leader who is dining and drinking wine with tax collectors and sinners, and you say he's too much of a glutton and a drunkard. Okay, back to sort of this who Justo Gonzalez quote. It's like the religious wishing that Jesus and John would be a little bit more religious, right? A little bit more contained, a little bit more predictable. And they're not satisfied with either. It makes you kind of wonder, what would you be satisfied with?
Exactly. That's what I was thinking.
It almost makes you think, and I think maybe this is kind of my reading on it. It's, I think the answer to that question is nothing. They would only be satisfied if they were the ones in charge and Jesus and John would just go away, right?
I agree.
Yeah. Yeah, go ahead, Jenny.
Was John considered strange for his time? I mean, by the other people, you know, did they see him as sort of a freaky guy or something?
I think so. I get the sense. Let's see, like so. Back in chapter 3, John is like yelling people. He's yelling at people and telling people, "You brood of vipers." we hear, I don't know if it's in Luke's gospel or in the other ones, but we hear that John wore camel fur and ate wild honey and locusts. Like, yeah, that's strange behavior. He's kind of a mountain man. He's more than a mountain man. He's a weird dude. Yeah, and well, I'll just keep it there. Yeah, so I think by his own day, his own standards, yeah, he's a strange one. Go ahead, Cheryl. Yeah.
But if you, I mean, thinking of John, John came to testify to the light. And if you look at the first part of John, I mean, it's what is it? The very first part, first chapter of John.
Of the Gospel of John?
Yes, yes. I'm skipping around here, but I thought, oh, and Bruce kind of went over to John because it says in the beginning, what was the Word, and the Word was God, was with God, and the Word was with God. He was with God in the beginning, through him, all blah, blah, blah. And it said, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. Mm-hmm. So, but so the fact that Jesus was baptized, I mean, by John, I think means a lot. I mean, it means a lot to me.
Yeah.
I'm kind of just reflecting on John.
Cheryl, you were muted there at the end.
Oops. I'm not sure where I cut off, but we were just kind of reflecting back on John. And, you know, since Jesus had already been baptized, it seems to me that he really knew. I mean, he already kind of knew that Jesus was the one.
Yeah. So,
and the dove that came down and all sorts of other little things that I keep thinking back on that aren't here.
So John, you know, kind of your question, Jenny, John really resembles somebody else in the Old Testament named Elijah, right? Elijah also was a wild man of sorts who wore camel's fur and ate locusts and wild honey, right? All the same kind of trademarks. And Elijah is a prophet. And what that word prophet means at its most kind of simple definition is a truth speaker, right? It's not somebody who tells the future. That could be true of them, but it's somebody who tells the truth and often tells the truth even at their own expense. So Elijah gets himself expelled from the kingdom and has to run away from Ahab and Jezebel and finds himself starving in a cave and finds himself on the run because he essentially is the one who speaks truth to the powerful king and queen. He runs the risk. He's the only one dumb enough to stand up to Ahab and Jezebel in the book of Kings. I think John the Baptist is sort of the same thing. He's really the only one so committed to the truth that he's really dumb enough to stand up to the forces of power. And that's what will get him killed, right? He'll look at Herod and he'll say, "Huh, you took your brother's wife after your brother died. That's illegal. Shouldn't have done that." And he'll be beheaded for that, right? He follows this tradition of Elijah of speaking truth to power. And in some ways, it's the thing that sort of gives him authority to also question Jesus, but also if John points to Jesus as valid, right? John is obsessed with the truth. If John sees Jesus as valid, it also kind of authorizes Jesus, right? And in fact, that's how you'll always see in kind of ancient iconography and in churches and things. If you ever want to see John the Baptist, he'll either be depicted in two ways. One, you'll see a guy whose head is chopped off with his head on a platter. That's John the Baptist. Or you'll see him in a church. You'll see somebody pointing to wherever Jesus is. That's John the Baptist too. So that's John's role is not, I like that you said that, Cheryl. He's not the light, but he points to the light. Right, he's the way that we follow where John is pointing. Well, friends, here we are at the end of our time. I actually just looked at the clock and I thought, oh, we're just beginning. It's 4 o'clock. But no, not this week. So, thank you for this. Thanks as always for your attention to detail, for your great reading of this. It's fun to dig into these texts together. We're going to pick up in 2 weeks, in the beginning of December. We're going to pick up right here with the story of the woman in the Pharisee's house. So if you want to read ahead, go ahead and do that and then read into chapter 8. We'll probably dig into chapter 8 as well. So we're going to say goodbye to our friends who are online with us as we have a moment of prayer.